Well, we're starting out tonight a series that actually will go for a couple months. I had a couple scattered Wednesday nights that I was given, and I thought I'd look at a couple psalms and then move on to something and try to get through a book. But the more I looked at it, the more I realized, my goodness, I'm going to need 2 months to even sample the psalms. And so, with the exception of one or two nights when I'm off at school, we're going to spend the next 2 months looking into the Psalms. We'll even call this a Psalm sampler. 150 Psalms, so we can't possibly do them all. But what we can do is there are 7 or 8 or 9 kind of types of Psalms. And so this will give us an opportunity to sort of reach in and taste a little bit of each type of Psalm. So that should be kind of fun. I don't know if you guys feel the way about psalms I do or did. You know, when I was an earlier Christian, a new Christian, you know, and I really loved the book of John, and I was bored to death by Lamentations and Leviticus. But I'd get into psalms, and I'd read a few of the psalms, and I'd think, boy, is this mushy. You know, and then I'd read another one, and I'd say, gosh, is this whiny. Yeah, I just, you know, it took a little bit of study and experience to realize what was offered in the books of Psalms. And it's a different offering than we would offer as 21st century Western civilization American people. So once you get to know that, you start peeking in and around how things get done, the Psalms do take on a new meaning. I kind of have to squeeze in an introduction to Psalms tonight, and then we'll be covering one of the types, but I just want to talk about Psalms a little bit. Public praise of God is what Psalm actually means. Psalm is a spiritual song, and when you read praise in the Psalms, it's the Hebrew word yada. It means public praise, and it's only praise given to God. It's not praise that is given to any human being. The character of it is highly passionate. The Hebrews, the ancient Hebrews, they're a desert people. They're not very demonstrative. The Psalms is where they cut loose. That's where they pour out all their passion. And it shows up in the Psalms. I mean, they go the high and low. I mean, it's almost bipolar in its intensity. It's pretty interesting. Descriptive, we will often read descriptive Psalms, where this is a praise that describes basically what God is like. It praises him by describing his attributes. You know, he's mighty, he's big, he's huge, he stretches out his hands over the universe. We also have declarative psalms and declarative praise, which describe what he's done, the wonderful things he's done in individual lives. And as you know, a testimony is a pretty powerful witness. I mean, many of us were brought to Christ by somebody's personal testimony. That's exactly what some of these psalms are. Another type we've even looked at partially in Lamentations a month or two ago, they are laments. They are cries to God from wounded hearts that say, oh, Lord, everything is terrible. Please come and rescue us. Please provide what we need. And a type of lament is even the ones like Psalm 23. The shepherd psalm, that it doesn't sound sad as much as it sounds quiet, calm, and reflective, but it is also acknowledging God's sovereignty, acknowledging our need of what he provides. So there are a lot of different structural types of praise that we're going to hear in the Psalms. In terms of dating these, we have to go back 3,500 years. Some of these psalms, there's one in here by Moses, Psalm 90. And that was, gosh, somewhere around the year 1440 BC. So this is ancient of days. This is some of the oldest writing on the face of the earth. They continued to write psalms. We'll talk about the authors. Psalms continued to be authored right down to the Babylonian exile. So about the early 6th century BC, 580, 590 in there. The authors themselves, a lot of the psalms are anonymous. We don't know anything about them. We don't know the historical context. We don't know what the story is, what made the author write it. We don't know who wrote it. We just know it's very cool, and we like it. It's scripture, so we leave it in there. But some of the authors we do know, and starting kind of in chronological order, we have Moses wrote one psalm, and that's Psalm 90, which is sort of a lament, a sort of a penitential psalm. We'll talk about that. But here's an interesting thing. He also wrote, if you remember in Exodus 15, remember when he burst into a song of praise? They call it the Song of the Sea, when he's celebrating, oh boy, and the Lord came down and he walloped Pharaoh and he just swallowed him up in his armies. And then Miriam went and she picked up the pace and went on with her song. That was a psalm. That was a spiritual song. It's not recorded in the book of Psalms, but it certainly is a psalm. David, of course, the psalmist, he is responsible for no less than 73 psalms. They're just all over the place. I could read them out here, but let's not. Asaph, a priest that came after David, right about the same time, he wrote about 12 psalms. Solomon wrote a couple of them. The sons of Korah, we're not exactly sure who they were, but this is right before the Babylonian exile. They wrote about 9 of them. And the Ezrahites, Heman and Ethan. You'll see these usually in the superscript just before the psalm. Heman was number 88 and Ethan was number 89. If you want to turn there and check it out, you'll see that's who the author is. And just to remind you guys, your Bible has psalms that aren't in the book of Psalms. Deborah sings a psalm in chapter 5 of Judges. That's a psalm. Hannah sings one in 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10. David himself sings one in 1 Chronicles 29. It's only a couple verses, but that's okay. Mary herself sings one in Luke 1, the Magnificat. That is a psalm, spiritual song. There's even a couple verses in Revelation 5, 9. When they dug up the Dead Sea Scrolls in Israel in 1948, they found new psalms that we'd never heard before. So a psalm is a spiritual song lifting public praise to God. And the ones contained in Scripture in the Bible you have on your lap are very passionate, very deep, and filled with all kinds of fun stuff. However, I want you to be cautious. Context, understanding the story, understanding why this psalm was written, and understanding the author, we're not always allowed to know that. And so sometimes you have to be careful in some of the interpretations. Well, structure and content, you know, I have to explain that. I just have such fun talking about parallelism, chiasm, acrostics, metaphors. You guys remember from Lamentations. Parallelisms, you've seen them before. It's where really line one says a thing and then line two says almost the same thing a little differently. It's a form of emphasis. It may even say exactly the opposite thing. That type of parallelism teaches a lesson by showing the contrast. You know, the righteous don't sit in the seat of scoffers, but the wicked will be trod under the hoofs. You'll see line one offering one example and line two offering another. There are several types of parallelism, but be aware of those in Psalms because we're going to see a lot of that. Chiasms, you remember, that's kind of the mirror image where you have two verses or kind of bookend. The psalm or the book starts with this verse and it ends with almost an exact duplicate of that verse. That's a very Hebrew mechanism. Acrostics, you remember, are a book or a chapter or a psalm where the first verse starts with Aleph, the next verse starts with Bet, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. It was used as a teaching device. Because in the old days, before it was actually written down, students and priests had to remember all this stuff. The oral tradition is how they passed these on. And metaphors, you guys know metaphors, that just is where, she sings like a bird. Well, that's a simile. But when God, his hand stretches out, that's a metaphor. God doesn't really have a hand, but there's all kinds of artistic metaphors in Psalms, and we recognize those. They're great illustrations. They help us to understand what's really happening. There are 150 books in the 150 psalms in 5 books of Psalms. And each of the 5 books ends with a couple verses of doxology, praise to God. At the end, Psalm 150 at the end of book 5, actually the whole thing is a doxology. Book 1, Psalms 1 through 41, almost all of those are David's psalms. Book 2 is 42 to 72, mostly David, one from Solomon. Book 3, 73 to 89, mostly Asaph and the sons of Korah and the Ezrahites. Book 4 is largely anonymous. Moses is in there, number 90. And book 5 is largely anonymous. So there are perhaps, like I say, 60, 61 anonymous psalms. Now that's the structure. They are laid out in what I'm going to describe as thematic categories. And this is how we're going to study them in the weeks to come. There are creation psalms, and those will be the ones we'll be looking at in just a few minutes. There are messianic psalms, and they focus on Jesus coming. And they actually have messianic prophecies in there. There are Exodus psalms, which just recount again and again the story and the victory of coming out of Egypt and the destruction of Pharaoh's legions, especially that crossing of the Red Sea. We'll hear that a lot. There are what are called the didactic or teaching psalms. And a lot of these are the ones that you know, speaking of wisdom, you know, here, like Proverbs does, "Hear me, O son." The purpose of the psalm is to teach, and it was used as a curriculum in class. Now, there are subheadings of the didactic. There are wisdom psalms. There are what are called Torah psalms. We'll be getting into all those, but those were primarily set up as formal class instruction. There are also the penitential psalms. These are the ones where, oh, Lord, I'm a worm. I have done this and this, and I feel terrible, and my body's falling apart. There are a lot of those. Strangely enough, David wrote most of those. Bless his heart. There are imprecatory psalms. These are the ones where we call upon God to grind the bones of our enemies into dust. Those are the ones that I kind of had trouble getting behind when I was first studying the Psalms, but once you learn what's going on and that these guys were actually operating under a completely different set of rules than we do today in the New Covenant, this was entirely okay. They weren't actually seeking the enemy's destruction as much as the removal of evil and replacing it with righteousness. That's really where they were coming from. It's where they should have been coming from. You have the supplicative Psalms, which are the crying out to God for something. And you have a bunch of special psalms. There are the enthronement psalms that they would sing at coronations or just to celebrate God's lordship. There were the Passover psalms, the Hallel psalms. Those are the ones that Jesus undoubtedly sang with the disciples in the upper room in John 14, 15, 16. And there were what are known as the psalms of ascent. These are special psalms that were sung by the pilgrims as they started out on the coast or in the Dead Sea Valley and climbed up the hill towards Jerusalem. They would sing these psalms as they came up for Passover or the festivals. So there's a lot of different categories, and I should remind you guys, these categories are real loose. You're going to find crossover all the time. You'll find in different lists, these guys will list these as creation or imprecatory, but these guys won't list them. So there's a lot of crossover. This isn't a cut and dried black and white thing. But those are generally some of the categories that you're going to see the Psalms fall into. Okay, now we get to the part where I start yelling. You ready? Yeah. We are going to talk tonight about the creation Psalms. There's only four or five of them. A lot of them mention creation, but these are kind of specialty ones. The only way we're going to get through this, I'm just going to run screaming headlong across the ice without stopping too long in any one place so we don't fall through. I'm hoping to get through two or three, if we have time, maybe four, just to give you a taste, a flavor of what the creation Psalms have as opposed to some of the other Psalms. The creation Psalms emphasize, the one thing you'll hear over and over again, is the incredible, mind-boggling, incomprehensible power and sovereignty of God. This is when, you know, you just need to be reduced to bug size and shaking in your boots by your contemplation of God's awesomeness. The creation Psalms are a good place to go. As a matter of fact, you guys remember the ending of the book of Job? When the Lord is sort of reading the riot act to Job, I think it's chapters 38, 39, 40, 41. That's the flavor of the creation Psalms. And we're going to try and look at 8, 19, 33, and 148. So just for fun, why don't you turn to Psalm 8, kind of wake up here and follow along with me. Starting in verse 1, and we'll skip the superscriptions. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Now, again, you guys know, I'm sure, when you see Lord in capital letters, that means Yahweh. That's YHWH, the Tetragrammaton. When you see Lord in small caps, we're probably speaking Adonai, which just means Lord. How majestic your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor, and that's a great word. It means power, beauty, vigor, glory, all the good things. You've displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Does that ring any bells for anybody? Remember the triumphal entry? This is actually what is quoted in Matthew 21:16. Remember, they're singing out of Psalm 118, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The children are singing, and the Pharisees really are uptight, and they're telling Jesus, you better stop that. That's only for the Messiah. And he quotes here from Psalm 8. He says, did you hear what the Pharisees say? Do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, verse 16, have you never read that out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself? Okay, prepared praise is not exactly the same thing as established strength, if you're reading in your verse. But because of the odd little translation slippage in Hebrew, you're allowed to make that translation. The whole point is there are children laughing and playing. And they don't do that when they're frightened and people are chasing them with swords. They only do that when they feel safe and everything is okay. The whole point is, even with enemies around, the infants are not bothered. The babes are singing praise because Christ is the Lord. When I consider, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now, we are talking about just human beings here, but do you recall this being applied to anyone special? Come on, you guys got to work with me here. Got to wake up. Has anyone heard this before in the New Testament? Thank you. Thank you, Don. That's a gold star for you, buddy. Of course, you hear this in Hebrews 2, 6, 8. This is applied to Jesus. It says that Paul is saying, I'm sorry, whoever the author of Hebrews says, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. So the psalmist, which in this case is David, actually is putting messianic prophecies into this creation psalm that he's writing. Whether he was aware of that or not, I do not know. But he's talking about the glory that God has just given to you and I, as men, as women, as human beings. This applies to us, that we are made just a little lower than God. In the original, it's a little lower than God. In the Septuagint, it's a little lower than angels. It's really the same thing in the translation, so don't be disturbed by that. However, it's applied to Jesus because whatever glory you and I have as a result of being made in the image of God, Jesus is the perfect picture of that. You and I are not. So this is us on our best day. This is Jesus every day. So you have put all things under his feet. Verse 7, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, by golly, verse 9 is exactly the same as verse 1. It's just coincidence. I wouldn't worry. So you can see, you guys, this does describe and glorify the creation elements. But just for fun, can you see how often Jesus pops up in these? And these are not even the messianic psalms. You know, working with Rick will really ruin you. I mean, that guy, he's looking for Jesus every place. And he makes us look for Jesus every place. But once you start looking for Jesus every place, in the Old Testament included, boy, he's popping up everywhere. Some of these will actually surprise you. You'll like this one. Psalm 19, if you would turn there. Verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Now this should make you think of Romans 1, 19, 20, where Paul is talking about those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, storing up anger for themselves. Good thing we don't see that in this day and age. Never mind. Because that which is known, Romans 1, 19, 20, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. Even if the Bible had never shown up, nobody has an excuse. All you got to do is walk out the back door on a starry night and look up. If you can't figure it out as a result of that, your wood is wet. You are just not playing with a full deck. I mean, that can't happen by itself. I should tell you guys, the heavens are telling is a participle form that it keeps on telling. The heavens keep on telling of the glory of God, and their expanse keeps on declaring the works of his hands. So this is a thing that goes on and on. This is a celebration of a creation that speaks of God every turn. Days to days pour forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. But there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. This is knowledge that is beyond words. That means there's no human language that can speak the glory of what creation shows. You really need to go out and stand there on a cliff overlooking a domain and a panorama in the midst of a windstorm and realize the depth, the hugeness of God's glory. That's where it starts speaking to your guts. That's what the psalmist is talking about here. I can't describe it. You need to just go out and live it, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Their line, verse 4, has gone out through all the earth, their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Well, maybe I was just being too sensitive, but you know, I'm starting to read that and I'm thinking, okay, a tent for the sun. Paul speaks of an earthly tent, our body being an earthly tent in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 4. And, you know, if you really wanted to play with words a little bit, sun, S-U-N, yeah, sun, S-O-N. So this could actually be construed to be speaking of the incarnation, the tent, the earthly tent that Jesus put on. Yeah, it's probably a stretch. Except that then it goes on to talk about which is as a bridegroom. Matt 9:15, John 3:29, Revelation 18:23. Jesus is the bridegroom. So all of a sudden, here's Jesus popping up again in the middle of another creation psalm. It's rising from one end of the heavens. Its circuit is to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. You know, if you were to substitute judgment for heat, in this context, you could easily apply this to Jesus. And if you're just happen to be reading through John 3 and happen on verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. All of a sudden, exchanging judgment for heat, light, doesn't seem like as much of a stretch as it might have. These are just fun things, you guys. As you read through your Bibles, if you're really looking for Jesus, these things are going to pop out at you. I mean, if you're asking the Spirit to help you understand Scripture as you go through it, and I pray that you're doing that, things are going to pop out that you didn't expect. This is a fun one. I'll probably get fired for teaching heresy, but you know. This works for me. A tent for the sun, who is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, nothing hidden from his heat. We'll move on. Verse 7. Now here is a hole, right out of the clear blue, is a rattling off machine gun staccato of several verses that just speak of the Lord's perfection in a highly parallelistic way. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Now, if you're fortunate enough to have a little bit of Bible software, one of the fun things you can do is actually set some of these verses, transpose them off the Bible software, copy and paste, and play with their shape, because actually the Hebrews scribes meant for you to do that. Not on your computer. They meant for you to do it the old-fashioned way. But what you can do is you can see the law of the Lord is perfect, the testimony of the Lord is sure, the precepts of the Lord are right, the commandment of the Lord is pure. What's really being said here can be boiled down to the Lord is perfect, the Lord is sure, the Lord is right, the Lord is pure, the Lord is clean, the Lord is true. That's what you need to pull out of this. The rest is great and it's descriptive, but the guts of this particular passage is that God is worthy of all these words that describe perfection. He's the only one that is worthy of the words that describe perfection, and all of these do. The results: He restores the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever. His judgments are righteous altogether. That's a pretty meaty passage there. Well, His judgments are righteous altogether. As we move into verse 10, they are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. They are sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So the servant learns not only is there a reward for keeping them, he is saved from making stupid mistakes because God's law addresses the way to live your life. After that, your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? And here the psalmist is speaking of his own errors. You could say, who can discern all his own errors? Because we have so many errors. We have so many sins. Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless. Presumptuous sins are just, they're the ones that sneak up on you. I don't remember if you guys remember Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron that were consumed for offering strange fire. That was a presumptuous sin. They just got a little comfortable with the things of God and paid the ultimate price for it. Those were presumptuous sins. They presumed too much. Now, in the new covenant, we can presume a great deal, but we need to be aware of where God's real desires want to draw us to. Now, the blameless, this is really an interesting word, you guys, because Paul, there are several verses where Paul and Peter speak of us, them desiring to see us blameless. Philippians 2:15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, I should emphasize, blameless isn't the same thing as sinless. There's no way you can be sinless. That's just not going to happen. There's only one guy who's sinless. Blameless, however, is a very desirable state. It's where you are not conscious of any offense against the Lord. And as soon as you are conscious of it, you say, whoa, whoa, I want to deal with that. Lord, help me. So you probably have got a bunch of sins rolling around in there that you're not even aware of. And the Lord won't actually hold you responsible for those until they come to your consciousness. Then He'd like to see you deal with them. They are covered by Christ in the new covenant, but even in the old days, there was a measure of blamelessness that could be achieved even by the Pharisees. A couple verses later, Paul speaks of it in Philippians 3:6. As to zeal, he's talking about himself, I was a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So on the surface, he kept the law so perfectly, he had no blame. So the idea of being blameless, actually we pull that out of the Old Testament, where it was just a shadowy figure of itself, and apply it in truth to people whose hearts are reborn through the Spirit of Christ. And we can be blameless. It's something to shoot for. Paul encourages us. But just when you read blameless, please understand that's not the same thing as sinless. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That is Psalm 19. And we're going to go now to Psalm 33. We could probably dig much deeper into all of these psalms and parse verbs and participles and all those wonderful things that you guys find so exciting. But the fact is, we would only get to look at about five or six psalms between now and this summer. And let's not do that. We'll have more fun skating through here. Psalm 33. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song and play skillfully with a shout of joy. As a worship leader, we look at this one once in a while. It's important. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. Just for fun, I should clue you in, the Hebrew for word is debar. It means the same as logos in Greek. You guys remember logos is an identification of Christ. You'll hear it again. All his work is done in faithfulness. Verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. And that is the hesed, the covenant love of God that is saved especially for his people. Every once in a while we'll have theological arguments about God's love for sinners and love for the lost, and are there differences. And one of the things that we have to say, one of the things that is very clear in Scripture, is that the regular, ordinary, unsaved sinner does not have hesed. So I don't think it's the hesed that saves a person, but that special covenant love is given only to those who are members of God's family. That's just one of those things to be aware of. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Okay, another word study. So that means by the Logos, Christ, the heavens were made. Well, that falls right into line with Colossians 1. And by the breath of his mouth, breath is ruach, which in the Greek is pneuma, which as in the Hebrew means spirit. By God's spirit, all their host, everything in the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, the asteroids, the TIE fighters, the Death Star, all of those things. He gathers up the waters of the sea together as a heap and lays up the deeps in storehouses. This is fabulous imagery, you guys. I mean, just picturing all of the oceans in the world laid up in a container like a closet waiting to be released. This is just immense power. Have you guys seen that that wonderful video that Louis Giglio does? The one where he's speaking of the glory of God, and he starts out with showing a picture of the sun. And then he shows a picture of our nearest neighbor, and it's like a star that dwarfs the sun. And then he shrinks that down to a size of a golf ball, and he shows us the star nearest to that one, and it's huge. And he shrinks that one down to the size of a golf ball, and he shows us one a couple hundred light years away, and it's enormous. And he shrinks that one down, and he shows us another. By now, the stars that he's showing us are about the size of our solar system. God breathes these out of his nostrils. His spirit commands these out of nothing. They just appear. He speaks his word, his logos, and there they are. And that is what we're finding here in this psalm. Even before they knew the Lord was coming, They're speaking by the Lord's word, the heavens were made. They knew this. And by his breath, his spirit, all their host, all their contents. Again, these are just some of those little gems that if you start digging in there, boom, they pop out at you. But you got to be looking for them. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. I know you guys have heard this before. Rick does a good job of teaching it. This is not the dread and the terror that we have of something that is bad, like a nightmare or something evil as children. This is simply the feeling you have, what you're just overwhelmed. Your senses are simply overwhelmed. I don't know if you've ever been present when something huge topples or when something so big moves, or if you've ever seen a real meteorite come in close, or if you've ever been close to a real avalanche, or you know, any of those huge things that dwarf us as human beings. It's very interesting to see people's reactions. It is awe. You just stand there. There's nothing you can do. It's just, ugh. As a matter of fact, what's even more interesting is if you watch news footage of things. Remember the Twin Towers coming down on 9/11? A lot of the footage that was taken of the moment, because by the time they were hit and were ready to collapse, there was about a million cameras on them. So it's very easy to dial up and see that footage. And what you hear as the towers are collapsing in almost every video you find, Jesus, what are they saying? It doesn't, pagan, believer, it doesn't matter. That's what they say. If you've ever stood there and seen something huge happen and you're standing with the midst of people, what do they say? Jesus Christ. Everybody in the world knows who the Lord is. We all know when it goes past your brain's ability to comprehend and it's in your guts and you're just standing there because you can't even move, you're paralyzed with the hugeness of something, what rises up out of the spirit and the heart? Jesus. I guarantee that's what they say. You know that's true. You've heard them say it. And if you Google some of those videos, you'll get much more proof of that. Everybody responds with the Lord's name when they're overwhelmed by this awe, this reverence that we're speaking of. This isn't the terror of fear and danger. It's simply overload. It's just overload. It is a reverent awe. That means we just can't take any more, Lord. This is why he has to protect Moses and stick him in the rock and only show him a teeny little bit of his backside. That's all Moses can take. If he shows Moses his whole glory, Moses will pop like a 40-watt light bulb hooked into a nuclear power plant. That's really what this awe is about. That's why everybody that sees just an angel drops to their knees, quaking, and is white with fear. I don't know when the last time you guys experienced real awe. It's been years for me. I was in Cook Inlet in Anchorage, Alaska with the Army, and it was just at the spring breakup. And I remember looking across Cook Inlet, which is about 20, 30 miles across at that point, and the spring breakup, and what was happening, all the ice that was up the river was coming down, and I don't know quite how to describe, never seen that much physical mass in movement before. It's not liquid like the ocean. It wasn't like the ocean. It was like 1,000 mountain ranges going by at 20 miles an hour, 20 miles deep. There's really no reaction to that except, Jesus. And I didn't know him back then, but he must have known I was going to. So let all the earth fear. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. He said the word, and boom, the universe existed. It was that quick, that fast, that complete. No real labor on his part. He just spoke it, and it was. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations, verse 10. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. I have some really good news. You know who that is? We'll let the people who are listening to the recording figure out our signs and our quieting. Yes. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. Things haven't changed that much. We still say that prayer. We even sing it sometimes. Well, we actually have time for one more. This is fun. Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Praise the Lord in Hebrew is hallelujah. Hallelujah! Does that sound familiar to anybody? It is. Hallelujah. You know, we really ought to just establish a revolution, stop saying hallelujah and start saying hallelujah! And people will be freaked out. I don't know. It would be great. Just, as a matter of fact, you guys want to try an experiment? Let's try it. What do you think? Let's say three times, making each one a little bit louder. Hallelujah. Let's try a practice one first with me. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It wasn't really very loud. Let's put a little bit more juice into it just for fun. Ready? Hallelujah. Let's do three and let's really get rocking with this. Put some juice into it. Hallelujah. 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 You know, if you do this for a couple minutes, and I did this at home today, you'll go to a strange place in your mind and spirit. It's quite the meditation. If you're ever confronted by a Muslim terrorist who's singing Allah Akbar, you just smile, nod, hallelujah, dude. I mean, this is praise the name of Yahweh. Hallelujah, hallelujah. So every time in Psalm 148 you see praise the Lord, even praise him, what you see is hallelujah, hallelujah, praise God. Verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Say it with me. Hallelujah! From the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, ruach, pneuma, spirit, fulfilling his word, dabar, logos, Christ. There it is again. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. And he has lifted up a horn for his people. Praise for all his godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to him. Say it with me. Hallelujah! He has lifted up a horn. If you guys do a little word study on this Hebrew word, keren, horn is something that means power. It means might. It means glory. There are even places and applications where it means reputation, your standing among people and nations. And if you consult 1 Samuel 2:10, you'll find out that the Lord will judge the ends of the earth and will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. The horn that God has lifted for his people is Jesus Christ. Now, before, future, always has been, always will be Jesus Christ. That was the Savior of Israel. It's our Savior. It'll be the Savior of anyone who puts his faith in God from this day forward. My conclusion, you guys, is pretty simple. As we skate through these Psalms, it won't be really complex. Basically, the purpose of Psalms, and specifically the creation Psalms, is not just to lift public praise to God. It is in this particular case to appreciate his sovereign, incomprehensible power. He can do anything he wants. He can create anything he wants. He can provide anything he wants. And the fact is, not only is God sovereign, you guys, he loves us. He wishes us well. He desires that we grow. He desires to see us in paradise with him forever. And he's going to accomplish that. Given that, and given our understanding, our faith in that, when life brings you some very difficult things, and it does, of all people, we know that this week. When life really hurts you, please be aware how different, how much deeper God's reality is than what we experience here. That's what enabled Paul to say that I count all of this as really nothing, you guys. This just doesn't compare with what's coming. I know that seems impossible here. I know. We all grieve this week. Grief is a stunning and a bizarre, ugly thing. But if even grief in the depth of that pain can be consigned by Paul to be a thing that we won't even consider it when we get out of here, just remember that. You're allowed to use that promise. You're allowed to use the reality of God's lordship as displayed in these Psalms. You're allowed to understand that no matter what happens to you, God himself holds you in his hand, provides for your needs, protects you. Anything that happens to you, he's completely in control of. You don't have to like it, but don't be afraid. He is utterly able to hold you and deliver you safe, and he will. Because the other conclusion we come to is not only is Jesus present in the Psalms and every other verse of God's Scripture, he's present here, he's present in your heart. Even when you don't feel him, you don't see him, you don't perceive him, you feel far away from him, if you've called out to Christ, if you have put your weight and trust on him, if you're not banking on anything you have to offer in order to come before God, but only Christ's sacrifice, you guys, you are home free. We are home free. Nothing that happens here can stop that, change that, hurt that, or compromise that. When we stand with him 1,000 years from now and look back on this, our reaction is going to be, oh, of course, Lord. That's how it needed to be. I can see why now. Understand that that reality exists right now. We just haven't got there yet. So when you're overwhelmed, remember who to call on and remember where this goes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're not very good at appreciating mystical things, Lord. I certainly am not. We feel unable to comprehend the depth of who you are. We read these things and our minds understand the words and the meaning of the words, but Lord, sometimes they do not go deep into our guts and into our heart. We have trouble comprehending how huge and how powerful you are. Father, forgive us. Forgive the limits of our perceptions. Forgive the smallness of our faith. We lift our hearts and our spirits to you, and we ask that by your Spirit, Lord, you would inhabit us daily, moment by moment, that you would come upon us in power, enable us to do things that actually draw human beings to your name. Please, Father, grant us the ability to help you expand your kingdom, to glorify you in the sight of your creation that you spoke into being. Father, we are so pleased to be in your family. We have trouble understanding how much. Please grant us from time to time, Lord, a taste of that flavor, that we might simply shiver with delight at the fact you are our Father and your Son, in whom we place our faith, is our Lord. For it's in his name we ask your blessing tonight.